I invite you to follow along as I read from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. It'll be projected on the screen behind me. If you have your Bible or device, you may follow along there. Hear the word of God. He, that would be Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and that would be Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we marvel at your great wisdom, at the mighty works you did then and continue to do by your Spirit whenever your word is preached. Would you not be pleased by your Spirit today to show yourself strong here in our lives? Confront us. Encourage us. And may our response be not one of indifference and surely not dullness, but of joyful embrace and belief anew and afresh in the good news of the gospel in you, Jesus. And thank you that you send us forth, like you did the disciples of old, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God in Christ Jesus. And so come now by your Spirit and minister to us. We ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to welcome summer staff from Ridge Haven to this sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. We've been in it since the first of the year. Having concluded chapter 5, now we launch into chapter 6. I want to say that Mark relies primarily upon the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter for that which we read here in this Gospel narrative. Of course, he's been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Peter speaks of it this way, that men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the guiding, sovereign hand of God the Spirit is at work in Mark's life so that what he writes is accurate and thus reliable. He jumps right into the 3 years of public ministry of Jesus, not giving us a birth narrative as do Matthew and Luke, not giving us a lengthy genealogy. Rather, he begins with the baptism of Jesus, at which time a voice is heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am pleased." Everything Mark writes in his gospel narrative is meant to shine the light on Jesus and to convince us that Jesus is God the Son, the Christ, the one sent by the Father to save his people from sin, death, and hell. The public ministry of Jesus began in his hometown of Nazareth. One Sabbath he stood and he read from Isaiah 61, after which those who heard him in the synagogue spoke well of him. Apparently they thought Jesus was a pretty good reader. Because when Jesus started to address them, confronting them, calling them to repentance and to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, their opinion of this native son changed dramatically. They got up. They led him to the brow of a hill outside the city and endeavored to push him over to his death. Well, that's a rocky start to ministry, wouldn't you agree? I think Isaiah was correct when he prophesied of Jesus saying, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar or acquainted with grief. In chapter 3, and again here in chapter 6, Mark tells us that Jesus' ministry was opposed by his own family. In chapter 3, some of you will remember, while Jesus was ministering in Capernaum, that his brothers and mother came for him to take him by force, if necessary, back to Nazareth. They wanted to save Jesus from himself. They thought that Jesus was out of his mind, that he was insane. And Jesus responded by saying, or really asking a different kind of question. He said, who are my brothers, sisters, and mother? And the answer he gives is, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You know, it's one thing to be rejected by people with whom you have grown up and with whom you worship. It's altogether magnified and a miserable thing to be rejected by your own flesh and blood. In the first 9 verses just read, Mark tells us that Jesus returns to Nazareth, where he once again endeavors to reach out to his townspeople who were unbelieving. What happens to him in return and how he responds. You know, today in our country, less than half say they regularly attend worship services, the highest number since Gallup began asking that question back in 1937. In fact, more people today in our country claim no religious affiliation. Why? Well, I don't believe it's related to the pandemic at all. I think it's a direct result of the rising tide of unbelief. And Mark tells us that the people of Nazareth, religious as they were, synagogue attenders as they were nevertheless an unbelieving people who despised and rejected Jesus' claim to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nevertheless, Jesus makes another attempt to minister to his townspeople with whom he had grown up from childhood into manhood. And once again, Jesus goes to the synagogue and teaches. Again, the initial reaction on the part of hometown people is one of amazement. Two things especially amaze them: Jesus' wisdom and his miracles. You know, they knew that Jesus had never been to seminary, and yet Jesus spoke with as much persuasive authority as any rabbi they had ever heard. And not only did his teaching amaze them or astonish them, reports of his stupendous miracles had been told and retold. So they were amazed by his teaching and also by the reports of his mighty miracles at first. But as they began to talk amongst themselves about this Jesus, a malignant contempt began spreading over them. They asked each other questions such as, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this a common laborer? Isn't this man of the village handyman? Well, he's not so great. He speaks with a Galilean accent like all of us do. Nothing special about him at all. Of course, Jesus was a tradesman, a carpenter, whose craftsmanship excels that of all others. The word translated carpenter is the word from which the English word architect is derived. And the word architect means chief builder. You see, Jesus made things not only out of wood using a saw and a chisel and a hammer. Jesus made all things out of nothing. John says of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that has been made. Jesus was the architect of the universe, and he didn't use his hands. He simply spoke to that which previously did not exist, and in obedience, all things sprang from nothing into this vast universe that we see but cannot fully comprehend. Even so, the carpenter of heaven and earth was rejected by the crown of his creation and his own kinsmen, the Jews. Well, the contempt on the part of the townspeople toward Jesus only went from bad to worse. People ask, isn't this Mary's son? You need to understand that this was a cheap shot. Sons were almost always identified with their fathers, even after the father was long dead. In effect, they were calling his mother a woman of ill repute and claiming that Jesus was her illegitimate offspring. You know, these people with whom Jesus had grown up into manhood were saying these things about him. How these insults, how these barbs must have hurt. We know little about Jesus' siblings, but one thing we know, they were unbelievers during the 3 years of his public ministry. They did not come to faith in him until after his resurrection. His brother James eventually became leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote the New Testament letter that bears his name. But at this point, when Jesus makes a return visit to Nazareth, his own brothers and sisters fail to understand who he is, and they refuse to support him. As far as they're concerned, he's out of his mind. He's nuts. The people of Nazareth took offense with Jesus. Nazareth was scandalized by this native son. They would not claim Jesus as one of their own because he had embarrassed them and shamed them. No sign would be posted on the city gate declaring, "Welcome to Nazareth, home of the renowned rabbi and miracle worker, Jesus." You know, the saying is true. Familiarity breeds contempt. And we mean by that this: the closer we get to people, the more we are exposed to their inconsistencies, foibles, contradictions, and thus, the more we tend to think negatively of them. You guys have just arrived together. Some of you may know each other from previous years, but you're just getting to know one another. By summer's end, you're going to know a lot about each other. Will that familiarity breed contempt in you? Will you think less of others because you see their sinfulness and their inconsistencies? You know, none of us is perfectly consistent. None of us walks or lives what we confess to believe with our mouths. None of us. There are gaps in what we profess, what we claim, and how we live. The process of sanctification is to narrow that gap, to grow in grace and knowledge, and become more and more like Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus was the only perfect person who ever lived. The more we know about him, the more compelling we find him to be in every way, perfectly consistent, his words, his deeds in perfect agreement, in no way contemptuous. You know, that said, some of us have heard the gospel repeated so many times. We've heard countless sermons. We've attended Sunday school classes from childhood. We've been to Bible studies so many, many times that perhaps we have become indifferent. Perhaps we've heard the gospel so many times that we no longer thrill to hear it. And we no longer respond as we ought. Oh, unlike Nazareth, we may not respond with contempt or outright rejection, and yet we may respond with a spiritually deadly indifference. What was the effect of this hometown rejection? Verses 4 to 6 clearly tell us the effect that it had on Jesus. Jesus was not surprised by their unbelief. He was, however, surprised by the depth of their spiritual callousness. And you know, unbelief almost always leads to hostility. Those who do not believe in Jesus soon grow to hate him. The people of Nazareth did not believe in Jesus for the same reason people today do not believe in him. God the Holy Spirit had not invaded their hearts and regenerated their souls. Friends, we need to be absolutely crystal clear about this. Unless and until the Holy Spirit renews our sinful hearts and minds, it is impossible to have true faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. God must do his work before there can be a response of faith and belief and love from mind and will and heart. I would challenge those of you working at Rich Haven this summer, and all of us here at Cornerstone as well, to be praying regularly, if not daily, for the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and minds of all those who come to a camp or to a conference. And you need to be praying for one another that God the Holy Spirit will do that same work in your own life. Maybe not unto regeneration because you're in Christ, but to do his work so that you can be conformed more and more to the likeness and image of Christ. You never want to become indifferent. You never want to let the Word of God go in one ear and out the other without first affecting and transforming your heart and your mind. So ask the Holy Spirit to be at work in yourself and in others that you'll be serving this summer. A couple of weeks ago, Highlands Presbytery, of which Cornerstone is a part, had its quarterly meeting out at Ridge Haven. And during that meeting, we were privileged to hear a report from one of our teaching elders who serves in Bogota, Colombia. His name is Andrew Lupton. He grew up on the other side of the mountain, on the north slope, I call it, Haywood County, Hazelwood Presbyterian Church. He pointed to a spot in the back of Robinson Hall, right at the entrance, and he said, "It was there, years ago now, but there, that I gave my heart and my life to Jesus Christ, that I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior." And he said it with great joy, looking back on what God the Holy Spirit had done in his life. Ah, I pray that that story will be repeated many, many times throughout the summer. And some of you will have the opportunity to sit down with a camper and talk about those kind of things and point them to Jesus. Well, why does Mark say that Jesus could not do miracles in Nazareth? Well, it was because he would not. You see, omnipotence cannot be omnipotence if it is bound by anything other than its own sovereign will. Jesus was morally compelled not to show his power, as Matthew tells us. Matthew writes, "And he did not do many miracles there," referring to Nazareth, "because of their lack of faith." The Bible tells us, flat out, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we want to please God, if we want to know his pleasure and power, we must believe that the God revealed in both the Old and New Testaments exists, and that he shows his grace and favor to those who trust him. Jesus was astonished by the unbelief that he saw in his hometown of Nazareth, in the synagogue of all places. But Jesus also was astonished at belief when he saw it. I think of the time he came into contact with a Roman soldier, a centurion, meaning he had command over 100 troops. The Roman centurion had come to Jesus seeking help and healing for one of his servants. And he said, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am under authority with soldiers under me. If I say to one, go, he goes. If I say to another, come, he comes. If I say to my servant, do this, he does it. And when Jesus heard the centurion, he marveled and he said, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. In the synagogue on that day long ago, Jesus was staring unbelief in virtually every face. And yet, in his encounter with this Gentile, this Roman soldier, faith was living, alive, responsive to Jesus Christ. What a terrifying thing it is that Jesus would have cause to marvel at unbelief. And yet, it is into a culture of unbelief that Jesus sends forth his disciples to minister in his name. The word apostle means one sent forth. An apostle is commissioned by his master, given authority that belongs to the master. He's then sent forth in the master's name to represent the master and speak in his behalf. Did you realize that Jesus was the first apostle in the New Testament? He said of himself, I've not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. God the Father had sent forth God the Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven to earth to minister, to speak in behalf of the Father with the full authority of the Father. And here, the 12 disciples were authorized by Jesus to be his apostles, to speak in his behalf, to minister in his name. You will read on the front of our bulletin, built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. What does that mean? It means that the foundational writings we have in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, are the writings, are the articles of faith and belief, if you will, upon which the true church of Jesus Christ is established, the living, active Word of God. We have written down for us that which is authoritative, that comes from God the Father, through God the Son, through His apostles. And what they have written down for us is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, what we are to believe, how we are to live our lives. What Peter and Paul and James write in their letters is just as authoritative as anything spoken by Jesus recorded in the four Gospels. I can't tell you how many times I have heard someone say, you know, I like Jesus very much, but Paul, I can't stand him. He's a male chauvinist. He is one who denigrates women. Let me say this. The Apostle Paul said not a single word to the church except with the full authority of Jesus Christ. If you don't like Paul, you don't like Jesus. And Jesus said to his apostles, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. We know nothing about Jesus except what comes to us through the recorded testimony of the apostles. I said it at the outset of the sermon today, and I'll say it again. Mark relies heavily, primarily, on the eyewitness accounts, reports of the apostle Peter. Mark was not an apostle, but he had apostolic authority, and that was the authority of Peter. So it's a false dichotomy to separate apostolic authority from the authority of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus paired up his disciples. He sent them out to minister in his name, two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Why? Why this miracle-working ability to these men? Well, the primary purpose of miracles in both the Old and New Testaments was to authenticate those who spoke for God, whose message carried with it divine authority. The Pharisee Nicodemus once said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so the power given by Jesus to his disciples to exorcise demons would authenticate their divinely bestowed authority. And when Jesus sent them out, he said, "I want you guys to pack light." He forbade them to take bags, food, money, the bag being a beggar's bag. They were going to have needs that needed to be met. But he told them to rely on the Lord to provide for them at every point during their mission. They were to put themselves at the mercy of divine providence. And Jesus promised that they would receive unexpected hospitality as they traveled about. And so he said, "I don't want you to take two tunics." You know, in those days, travelers would often find themselves having to sleep outside under the stars at night. So they'd put one tunic on the ground to protect them from getting damp, I suppose, and then the other on top to try to stay as warm as possible while spending the night out of doors. Jesus said, "You don't need to prepare for any camping out. You're going to be sleeping inside throughout the endurance of this mission. And I want you to accept hospitality from whom it comes. I don't want you to pick and choose. I don't want you to go for the best places to sleep and ignore those who may have less favorable circumstances to put you up. Sometimes maybe you'll be sleeping in the Ritz-Carlton, but other times you might be sleeping in a hayloft in a barn. Take it." What's the application for us? You know, if we cannot trust Jesus to provide for us materially, how in the world will we ever trust Jesus to use us and work supernaturally through what we say to change hearts and lives by means of gospel proclamation? How will we ever learn to do that? So learn to trust the Lord for your day-by-day needs. And along with that, learn to grow in grace and trust the Lord to use you in the lives of other people in a way that brings them out of darkness into light. And then Jesus tells his disciples how they are to respond to rejection. He says, "If you're not received, when you leave, shake the dust off the bottoms of your feet as a testimony against them, a symbolic act of divine judgment upon unbelief." You know, there's no such thing as indifference to Christ. You're either for him or you're against him. There's not one square inch of neutral ground to be found in God's kingdom. You know, you've heard evangelists at the end of their sermons give an invitation to come forward and receive Christ. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard one say, "As many who refuse to come and respond favorably to Jesus Christ and to receive him go to hell"? I dare say you have not. You see, the gospel is a two-edged sword. Those who receive it are given eternal life, and those who reject it fully and finally are consigned to everlasting peril. In fact, those who reject Jesus will be the recipients of a judgment more severe than that received by the Old Testament cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, both of which were destroyed by fire. The Lord Jesus himself was never hesitant to speak about a final judgment. He had quite a lot to say about it, in fact, more about hell than heaven. There will be a final judgment, and we all must appear before him who will judge all men and angels. The writer of Hebrews issues a warning in chapter 2 about this very thing, and he says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard." I alluded to that before. Closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You know, we no longer need signs and wonders to accompany and authenticate the message of the gospel. No, the gospel authenticates itself. Every page of the Bible shouts, "Thus saith the Lord." And the reason is stated again in Hebrews, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You know, those of you working at Ridgehaven are going to be hearing the gospel proclaimed virtually on a daily basis. And I know that there has been lined up an all-star list of preachers. One of them will be Rob Herron, our campus minister at Appalachian State. He's slated to come during a camp. You're going to hear Uncle Archie. You're going to hear others as well preach the good news regularly, if not daily. Listen, give thanks that the gospel will be accomplishing the purposes of God in your lives and the lives of those you'll be serving. You know, more important than the fun and games, more important than friends and memories made for a lifetime, is saving faith, spiritual renewal, growth in grace unto Christ's likeness for you and all who come to Ridgehaven. COVID restrictions are, for the most part, behind us. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit refreshment and transformation await throughout the coming weeks of summer. Oh, joy. And so receive that word with gladness and respond with the obedience of faith. Pray, trust that God will be at work in mighty and wondrous ways by His Spirit through His Word, and trust Him to work in your life as well as those you serve. And guys over here, that goes for us too. The Word of God at work to make us like Jesus. Amen.